For our final class, we want to look at what it means to be steadfast, and briefly, what some of the faithful brethren were prepared to do to uphold that steadfastness. That is, the steadfastness of what they believed to be religious truth. And of course, we can all call to mind people like Stephen, who was stoned at the hand of some irate Jews. Is the Apostle Paul, who was beheaded. Peter was crucified. Some say he was crucified upside down. I don't think there's a whole lot of proof for that. And then there was James and Philip, who were also crucified, and a host of others, many, many others, as a matter of fact. And all these people were convicted in their faith that they were prepared to and did die for. They died for the things they believed. So what we're going to look at here in this is a very short excerpt from a Roman official of Asia Minor whose name was Pliny the Younger. And this Pliny the Younger in 79 AD survived the eruption of Mount Vesuvius and Pompeii. And no, that's Gibraltar. Not Mount Vesuvius. Anyway, he was one of the few eyewitnesses that ever wrote anything about it. So he has a very informative account of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius and how Pompeii and Herculaneum were destroyed. His uncle, Pliny the Elder, actually died in that, but he was in a ship. And anyway, it's some good reading, if you don't mind who wrote it. But anyway, this person named Pliny the Younger, being a Roman official in Asia Minor, he was writing a letter to Trajan in 112 AD, and he was inquiring as to how to handle the Christian problem that he described as a superstition that had spread like a contagion, and he had already examined a large number of people who refused to deny their faith, and so he put them all to death. If they didn't agree to worship the Roman idols, then they were put to death right away. And then he tells about two women. And he says here in his letter to Pliny, his letter to Trajan, he says, "These examinations made me think it was necessary to inquire by torments, that is torture, what the truth was, which I did of two servant maids who were called deaconesses, but still I discovered no more than that they were addicted to a bad and to an extravagant superstition." And they died, they were tortured and they died for believing in a bad and extravagant superstition. These two women were possibly, we don't know, but they were possibly true believers, but they had allowed themselves to be tortured rather than to give up the hope that they had within their hearts. They chose to remain steadfast to what was perceived as a bad and extravagant superstition. I know it's hard for any of us to imagine things like that, yet we profess to be steadfast in the faith. How many of us would be prepared to do what these two women did? Others that were martyred during the persecutions of Nero were Aristarchus, Trophimus, Barsabbas, Ananias, and Erastus. Erastus was martyred to death. You remember that he was the chamberlain of the city of Corinth. Now, when Paul was writing, he knew about this apostasy. He knew that it was already at work. He knew of the coming persecutions of the Romans, which is why he used the word steadfast 6 times and the phrase stand fast 6 times and the phrase hold fast 5 times in his letter to the brethren. So then it was imperative, as far as Paul was concerned, that they got this message, that they understood what he was trying to tell them. And it's equally as imperative for us to get this message as well. The circumstances today are different. We're not suffering from persecutions, But the problems of remaining steadfast is still a threat to the Christadelphian community. Remain steadfast. As Brother Thomas puts it, we must know accurately, we must give heed to that which we know, and we must observe narrowly the things that are the source and the basis of our faith, and we should adhere to them and to them alone, whatever the cost may be. I think if we look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we see that he actually uses two words, both steadfast and unmovable, and these obviously are actually synonyms for each other. And I think it shows that the apostle wanted to emphasize the necessity of being resolute. For without that steadfastness in doctrine and in practice, our efforts are in vain, and vain means empty. It's worthless. It's meaningless. It's all just words with no meaning if we don't understand and keep those things that we know. If we don't apply what we know, then it's just vanity. The word steadfast appears only 11 times in the Bible, and its meaning is pretty much the same throughout, but the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew definitions for steadfast add some things to it. Now, we mentioned these verses last hour, but we didn't look at the lessons that were conveyed outside of just being steadfast. In these verses, you see the word steadfast there is used twice. In both verses, the word steadfast is the same Hebrew word. And then we look at the definition of that word. And you note the phrase to foster as a parent or a nurse. So remaining or continuing steadfast requires that we nurture, that is, that we care for and encourage growth and development of our thoughts and our characters, and we are to align ourselves and our thoughts with that truth. We must foster as a parent or a nurse and continue steadfast and encourage growth and development. This is also something that we can encourage others in as well. In our exhortations, in our classes, our duty as brethren and sisters, our duty as brethren especially as speakers and teachers is to edify, to strengthen the things that remain, to uplift, and to exhort. In Romans 14 verse 19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and therewith and things wherewith one may edify another. So that's our responsibility as speakers and teachers, is to edify, to strengthen, to uplift the thing, and to strengthen the things that remain. And these aren't things that we should do. They are our duty and our obligation. Just as the priests were responsible for the learning and the edification of Israel, so, brethren, we bear that responsibility as well. Now you'll note also in that definition that's on the screen there, the use of the phrase at the bottom of it, to turn to the right. In Deuteronomy 17th chapter, verse 11, God speaking to Israel says, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. The children of Israel, having been instructed in the way of the Lord, were not to deviate one way or the other, to the right or to the left. Whereas in Psalms, the 78th chapter, they had already turned away from their Creator, and they were being told to turn to the right, to do the right thing. That is, to change direction. Now, typically, we observe that to go to the left is associated with that which is weak, idle, foolish, or wrong. But on the other hand, to the right signifies that which is just, that which is good, is fair, and is proper. So then the choice is ours, brethren. Shall we do that which is right in the eyes of Yahweh and either remain in Or change our thinking and turn to the right way, or shall we squander the truth for love and toleration? Or worse yet, for the cares of this life? Shall we squander the truth, or shall we do that which is right and remain in or turn to the right? Another interesting Hebrew definition of the word steadfast is found in the 11th chapter of Job. So let's go over and have a look at that. Verses 14 through 20. And in the context of these verses in Job, we see Zophar attempting to get Job to confess to some evils that he believed had been brought about by, or these calamities that had been brought about upon Job were due to some evils that he had committed. So he was attempting to give Job some advice here. He says, If iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as water that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth. Thou shalt be as the morning. And thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the spirit. And that was good advice on the part of Zophar, if he had not been falsely accusing Job. So with friends like Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz, you know, you don't need many enemies. The word steadfast in these verses here, in verse 15, is from a different Hebrew word. It's from the Hebrew word yosak. And what I see here in this definition is that the word suggests something that is in its molten form, that is, it's unstable, yet given time to stiffen, to harden, or to solidify, the molten substance then is no longer unstable, but rather it becomes rigid, it becomes steadfast, and it becomes unmovable. And the truth, as it's being learned, it takes time to solidify in our minds, and yet it takes even longer to manifest itself in our characters. Remember that in each of these examples of steadfastness, there's no space to maneuver, there's no loopholes, there's no room to reject the things that might be uncomfortable for us. The truth is what it is, and we can take it or leave it. That may seem like a hard saying, but that's the way it's presented. This is God's truth. You can take it or leave it. God is not willing that any man should perish, but rather that all should come to repentance. But if you don't want it, you don't have to take it. But there's one thing that we can't do, and that's alter it to suit our fancies, our crotchets, or our preconceived notions by trying to make it more palatable to modern thinking. That's something that we cannot do. Here's what the scripture says about that. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 tell us of the same thing. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the word of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." So who do we think is being addressed here in the book of Revelation? Is it just anyone who reads this book? If you note in verse 19 of that reading, God says he will take away his part out of the book of life. So then the answer to that question is those whose names are inscribed in the Lamb's book of life. If any of those add to or take away from the things that are written in God's holy writ, let him be accursed. His part in the Lamb's book of life will be struck out. Brethren, God and his word are steadfast towards us, and make no mistake that we must be equally as steadfast towards his word. In Psalm 89, speaking of David, it says, my mercy will I not keep from him forevermore. This is Psalm 89, verse 28 to 37, so you might want to turn that up. Psalm 89, 28 to 37. My mercy will I not keep from him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have spoken by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. So then the promise that was made to David, coupled with that of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, is also seen in Hebrews the 6th chapter. Look at that for just a minute. Hebrews 6, chapter, or verse 16 through 20. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, and whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus Christ, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Psalm 111, verses 7 to 10. The works of his hands are verity and judgment, and all his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. So God's word then is steadfast towards us, and we have to be steadfast towards that word. With Yahweh, his purpose and his word is sure and firm and is steadfast. But imagine, if you can, if God were like men, that is subject to change, spiritless, indecisive. If that were true, there could be no hope of any kind, nothing on which to set our affections, nothing to base our hope upon, because what was true yesterday may not be true tomorrow. But thankfully, Yahweh isn't like mortal men. James tells us in his first chapter in verse 17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And we see this also in Isaiah, the 55, chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. You might want to look that up. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper in the thing, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So then the matter of steadfastness is only a question with regards to those who choose to follow the commands of Yahweh. Namely, that is, we here today and many who are not here. So what then must we do to remain steadfast? We study the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We read the works of the pioneer brethren. We attend Sunday meetings, Bible classes, ecclesial functions, and we encourage each other to do the same. Malachi 3, verse 16 says, Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his only son that serveth him. The word thought in the Hebrew here means to interpenetrate, that is to plait or to weave together. And with regards to the name of Yahweh, we see its meaning is to weave together the revelations of his name and to make an account of them, to esteem and to give value unto them. The book of remembrance was written for who? Those that reverenced Yahweh and considered his name. And in that name, the entire purpose of the great creator, brethren, is revealed. So then to think upon his name is to consider the divine revelation. And when that revelation is acted upon and is manifested in our lives, our names also will be inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, or that Book of Remembrance. So all the while we're doing whatever we can to remain steadfast, we should remember the tragic lessons of the past, because they are too important to be overlooked. Israel's failure to be steadfast, to keep the commands of Yahweh, and to walk in his ways resulted in disaster for Israel, time and time again. We may think to ourselves that we would never do as Israel did, but maybe we should put a little more thought into that. For in some ways, we're just as guilty as they were. Just because they are named the Israel of God doesn't mean that we are not subject or susceptible to human thinking, just as they were. Israel said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, but they didn't. And remember that when we're baptized, we make the same agreement. We say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Are we? It was for these reasons, that is, a failure to remain steadfast, that Christianity became apostate and was finally spewed out of the Spirit's mouth. At first, there was only a slight deviation or an alteration of the truth, things that were barely perceptible, but the changes increased, they multiplied, as people looked for new things from the world around them, and they incorporated these new things into their thinking, and the light of the truth was steadily diminished until finally, as Isaiah chapter 60 says, Behold, darkness covereth the earth, and gross darkness the people. So is it possible for us then to avoid a disaster like those of the past? How do we generate a quality of steadfastness that in these latter times seems to be such a rare commodity? Now I'm sure that all of you have seen these parallels of the seven ecclesias with seven epochs of time. And this first one is taken from Eureka, as Brother Thomas describes this as the seven epistles typical of the complete manifold development of the apostasy. And what he's saying there is that from the time of the letters were written to the apocalypse and written in the apocalypse from 96 AD until its complete disillusion in 325 AD was only 228 years. So with inside of 228 years, the apostasy was completely developed. The Thyatiran state of toleration had taken its toll, and the Laodicean state was manifest beginning in 324 AD, and it continues till our day and will continue until the Advent, according to Brother Thomas. In this next graphic here is taken from the Apocalypse Epitomized, and he breaks those same things down in a little bit different way. He says that the Philadelphian epoch was from 1847 until 1947, which would include the time period of Brother Thomas and the other pioneers. And then that time period ended in 1947, or about the time of the establishment of the Jewish state, and it continued from that point until the Advent. But either way we look at it, in either case, we still live in a period where they say we are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, not knowing that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Unfortunately, history repeats itself, and it doesn't seem that much can be done about it. That is, on the whole of things. But we, on an individual and an ecclesial level, can do much in remaining steadfast in the one true hope of our calling. There's always been a remnant of faithful brethren who refuse to compromise their beliefs, just as the faithful of the Philadelphian epoch. And to them, brethren, we are thankful. But in this day and age, we have to be the ones to ensure that yet another generation understands the principles of truth and life, and that they not only understand, but rather that they are taught to appreciate the precious gift that has been preserved for them. It's more than just teaching someone the truth. You have to teach them how to appreciate what they have received, so they will have that same appreciation that you have for it. So just teaching someone the truth isn't enough. This is our obligation. This is our responsibility. So there's more at stake than just our own lives. It's the lives of those whom we care about. And if we fail in our responsibilities to them, no doubt we'll be answering for that. So we believe and teach that what the Apostle Paul told the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. And the word affection there means to intensively interest oneself in or have concern for and to be of like mind with those things that are above. To have an intense interest in the things that are above. We must intelligently decide that what Yahweh in His merciful kindness has offered unto us is, in fact, that which we desire. And if it is, we have to pursue the object or that object with relentless determination. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 14, it says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now what we've attempted to show here in these classes is the historical failures not only of Israel, but the ecclesias and apostolic times as well. That is, those who refused or were unable of themselves to remain steadfast, and because of these failures, the truth disappeared. And make no mistake about it, brethren, if we fail, the truth will disappear in our time as well. It happened to Israel over and over. The ecclesias of the first century were sent a strong delusion because they received not the love of the truth. They believed not in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The same things will happen to us if we fail in our responsibility of remaining steadfast. And if there are any who doubt that, then I suggest that you look around you and see what's happened over the last 20 to 30 years. The truth is that which gives life. It's our hope. It's all we have. We don't have anything else. The truth is all that we've got, and are we going to let it slip away for failure to remain steadfast? We simply can't sit back and watch the truth be jeopardized and compromised. We must stand in the gaps. We must heed the warnings of the watchman and not allow the integrity of the faith to be put in jeopardy. But rather let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is our exhortation in the end of our classes, and we hope that we are all able to remain steadfast in the things that we believe. And for those who are not steadfast, remember that your life is on the line. Our lives are on the line if we fail to remain steadfast. This is something that we have to do. It's not an option that we have. The truth is all we've got, and we have to be steadfast and unmovable therein. That's all we can do. We have to be steadfast.